as Christians, we are, well, actually, you know what? If you're not a Christian, we are delighted you're here. Welcome. If you are a Christian, we are a people of the book. We are people who are shaped by God's narrative. We are people who have chosen to see God as God revealed God's self in Scripture. The narratives, the stories found in the Bible are God's form of self-disclosure. It's God's own art form, right? And if we read Scripture as a whole, not just verse by verse, which might be like a single note, or by chapter, which is a little bit like a single instrument, if we read it as a whole, we'll hear almost like a concert, a symphony, all the notes and the instruments being played together in a complex, beautiful tapestry. And if you're not into symphonies, that's totally okay. Reading Scripture as a whole is almost like a musical. You'll start to hear the same refrain again and again, and you'll notice maybe you don't know the words, but you can hum the tune. And if you're not into symphonies or musicals and you're into rap, then reading the Bible as a whole is like song sampling. In 1997, Puff Daddy wrote a song in memory of his friend Biggie Smalls, who was murdered. The song is called I'll Be Missing You. In the song, he samples Every Breath You Take by The Police, sung by Faith Evans. You understand Puff Daddy's grief more richly when you know the other songs that are being played. A couple other songs that are also smushed in there is I'll Fly Away, which is an old Christian hymn, and Oh Come Let Us Adore Them. When we see it all, we can really begin to experience the feelings that Puff Daddy was when he was experiencing this grief from the loss of his friend. We'll be looking at chapter 5 today in Matthew. And if we look at the first four chapters of Matthew, we'll notice that Jesus had been picking up titles all along the way. Jesus had picked up the title Blessed Redeemer, Savior, God Saves, God With Us, Son of Abraham, Son of David. There's lots of them, so I'm going to look. Father's Priceless Son, Ruler Shepherd, and Baptizer with Holy Spirit and Fire. Until now, the gospel has mostly been a huge introduction. It's almost like a WWE introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, now presenting, for the first time ever, the one, the only Savior of the world is Jesus Christ. So chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the way Matthew sets it up is like, this is it. This is the main event. This is an exciting moment. I'm going to read verse 1 for us in chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountains and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. It's important to notice in this verse, we would have heard something new, but we would have also heard the echo of something else. Went up to the mountain, he began teaching, he receives God's law and shares it. We would hear an echo of Moses. When Moses went up to the mountain to hear from God in Deuteronomy, he was on a mountain with swirling mists, and there's thunder and lightning. It was this big holy moment. It was God's holiness expressed through physical events. Now, only Moses was allowed up there, Moses and Aaron. When we see Jesus go up to the mountain, Jesus invites his disciples with him, and the crowds naturally follow. It's almost like Jesus was so warm and welcoming. A younger sibling was following a big sister or a big brother. Ooh, I wonder where Jesus is going. I want to go. We have to hold both in tension, right? We see Moses' holy mountain experience in Deuteronomy, and then we see Jesus' warm and inviting presence as he gives the law to all people. God with us, Jesus Christ, invites us to listen to the sermon. So let's go up to the mountain and see what Jesus has to say. We'll read 5, 1 through 10. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Oh, we don't have it. Just kidding. You just get to hear me or read along. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've been in a series called A Jesus-Shaped Heart, where we've gone through the fruits of the Spirit found in Galatians. And a Jesus-shaped heart is a heart with hands of peace. And hands of peace mean doing God's will, God's way. This is a very big Bible. If we're looking at the whole concert of Scripture, and we include the Old Testament, which means that we're looking at a bigger definition of peace than we normally receive it in English. In English, we usually mean inner tranquility, like peace of mind. But do not disturb the peace doesn't really apply if someone else is not experiencing peace. The peace has already been disturbed. It's also sometimes described as the absence of war, the absence of brutality. And that's a little bit of an anemic understanding of faith. It's half of faith. It's half of peace. Peace in its fullness, the biblical definition of peace, is wholeness. And we see that the threat to any particular peace is a threat to all peace. Enmity itself is a threat to the peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Jesus does not bless peace wanting or peace living, which can remain passive, or even just simply peace living, which can remain individual, but peacemaking, which is communal, active, and social, and involves other people. Most often, when we read about peace, we see the opposite of peace as enmity. Enmity is defined, do we have that slide? There we go. Enmity is defined as the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to something or someone. Peacemaking moves towards the inclusion of the outsider, the overcoming of hostility or enmity, and the extension of God's kingdom to all people. The kingdom of God is wherever God is acknowledged as king and people live accordingly. Focusing on peace cannot be done in a sanitized environment when we're looking at the New Testament. Their war and imperial occupation and subjected people was totally common in what was happening right there and then. Now, we can't really relate to political strife or anything that's kind of causing discomfort or global unrest. Like, it's so hard. So how do we look at peace? How do we look at the Sermon on the Mount for today? Well, we use Jesus as the interpretive lens to see everything through. Verses 3 through 11 are called the Beatitudes. Now, this is one of my favorite quotes of all times, and we understand the Beatitudes best when we understand Origen, what he's saying here. Origen was an early church father. He says that Jesus confirms all the Beatitudes he speaks in the gospel. He justifies his teaching through his own example. Blessed are the meek is what he says of himself. Learn from me, for I am meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Who is a peacemaker like my Lord Jesus, who is our peace, and made enmity to cease and destroyed it in his flesh? The Lord displays all the Beatitudes as realized in himself. I'm going to read that one more time because I think it's really profound. Jesus' life is the necessary condition to interpret it. So Origen observes, Jesus confirms all the Beatitudes he speaks in the gospel, and he justifies his teaching through his own example. Blessed are the meek is what he says of himself. Learn from me, for I am meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Who is a peacemaker like my Lord Jesus, who is our peace, who made enmity to cease and destroyed it in his flesh? The Lord displays all the Beatitudes as realized in himself. The Sermon on the Beatitudes, this point of scripture we're talking about, is based on divine grace. There's always divine grace that precedes human doing. So we'll see that with Moses, even in the Old Testament, when God rescued the Israelites, he then made a covenant with them. Divine grace always precedes human doing. And we know this because Jesus here is the one doing the blessing. Blessings should actually be read as blessings upon. It's a type of performative speech. So as Jesus says it, it's not speech, it's actually happening. It's physically happening in the world. And we know performative speech through modern examples. So like an umpire calling a ball out, or a minister pronouncing, you are now married, or a judge saying, innocent or guilty. Tom French, where you at? Tom French is the judge here. Blessings honor powerful deeds. So it would be read, blessings on the peacemakers, and they shall be called the children of God. I made fantastic friends in college, and every couple of years we would get together at someone's house, and 4 years ago we got together at my parents' house. 4 years ago was a very auspicious year, because that was the year that Justin Bieber's album Purpose came out. I know you're all big fans. And there were two songs on it that I loved, and we just kept listening to them over and over and over and over again. And I'm sure it drove everyone crazy. And it's the final night. It's dinner time. And I relinquish control. I say to my friend Morgan, okay, you can choose the music. I will let you choose. We can stop listening to those songs. And he goes, you know what? I think we should listen one more time. Just very kind. And in that moment, I realized I'm a little bit like my father. I'm my father's daughter, because my dad will also do that. He'll pick a favorite album, like Michael W. Smith, and just listen to two songs off of that album for like 20 years. And sometimes I'll be like my lovely friend Morgan, be like, oh, let's listen to that song one more time. Or it's, oh dear God, not that song one more time. One of the two. Peacemakers are children of God. We are called to bear the image of our Maker. Children bear the image of the parent. Matthew's mark of identity for those who follow Jesus is peacemaking, which is rooted in God's character. And God's defined how to do this peacemaking. It's not up to us. Peacemaking, Jesus talks about, are not merely peaceful persons. They are those who actively work to bring peace. So I'm going to read another section of Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard it said that it was called to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rain on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not doing what even the tax collectors, the worst of the worst, are doing? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans, people who worship many gods, or even non-believers do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect is another way to say whole or full or complete. Full love includes a love of just your neighbor and just your enemy. Be mature as your Father is mature. Love your enemies as you love your neighbor. In order to pursue being a child of God, Jesus teaches us to do the unthinkable. And in Jesus and in Matthew's social worlds, the love between a Jew and a Gentile, or the lack of love, wasn't just religious and social. It was also racial and political. It was a big deal. And in this case, in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is illuminating what was true in the Old Testament, which is God's law goes beyond rote obedience and focuses directly on a radical transformation of the heart. We often like to talk about an eye for an eye. Now, we can misunderstand this sometimes as only if someone takes your eye, then take your eye back. And it's not a law of revenge, it's a law of limited revenge. You can only take an eye. So if someone, say, steals your car, you can have their car, but you can't have their house. If someone steals your sheep, you can have a sheep back, but you're not able to have their whole flock. It's to stop escalation. And I know we've all been present when a sibling annoys another sibling and then hits harder and then hits harder, or even violence between nations. God's law was intended to stop retaliation and the escalation of violence. And Jesus illuminates here that it goes farther beyond that. Not only are you called to not retaliate, you're called to love your enemy. It's uncomfortable. Jesus' definition of neighbor includes enemy. Jesus says the whole law hangs on two commands: love God and love your neighbor. And I think for us today, we should probably make it clear what we mean by that. All of the law hangs on two commands: love God and love your neighbor and your enemy. As soon as we hear love your enemy, we start to kind of wiggle a little bit because it makes us uncomfortable. How, we may ask, can we get out of this? How do we get to not love our enemies? And we do this primarily in four ways. The first way that we do this is by refusing to identify our enemy. Enemy? That's such extreme language. I don't have any enemies. I love everybody. It's humbling. It's humbling to admit that there's someone we vehemently don't like. Whether it's a people group, a particular person, or someone who carries a label that we strongly disagree with. We don't like to say we have an enemy. The second way we do this is we misidentify an enemy or we downplay it. An enemy is not like a shady coworker who, you know, reheats fish in the microwave. I mean, I guess there can be an argument for that made, but that's not a true enemy. A real enemy is someone who you have an internal, vehement abhorrence for them. There's almost like an internal violent reaction against that particular person. We like to choose a lesser enemy so it's easier to love. The third way we excuse ourselves from this command is if peace has to go through conflict, then we avoid it. Jesus's peace disrupts the status quo when the status quo suppresses the rights and personhoods of oppressed peoples, like it so often does. Jesus's peace was conflictual. You can't read the New Testament without him dialoguing with someone. But this conflictual peace was for the eternal purpose of establishing peace here. We see that Jesus brought a certain peace, but this peace meant freedom for the captives and peace and food for the hungry, and sometimes the breaking of chains looks not peaceful. Even in the pursuit of peace, breaking of chains can look not peaceful. And peace for Jesus' time had to pass through oppressive regimes and stereotypes and cultural systems that were built against the smaller person. The final way that we excuse ourselves and get an out from loving our neighbor and establishing God's peace, an out that God doesn't give us, is to say, I would love them, but they need to know what they're doing is wrong, and if I avoid their company, then they'll know that I'm condemning their actions or reproving them. You know, it's the whole love the sinner, hate the sin. Guilty by association isn't God's definition of peace. Jesus was guilty by association. Who he hung out with were the people that normally other Jews would have gone way out of their way, crossed the road, moved to towns to avoid. We refuse to be around our enemy, and so we remove any opportunity to love them. Jesus was guilty by association, and so when we see that he was around our enemy, we have to echo that call and also be around them. We have to ask ourselves the difficult question, is it loving to avoid them, or am I just uncomfortable by their behavior, and so I'm going to remove myself from their presence? There's a tension that we have to hold of the exclamation of Jesus as king and the absolute inclusion of everybody in that. Let's pause. As I've been talking about this, has any been called to your mind as an enemy? You don't have to raise your hands, it's okay. Has anyone been called to mind as an enemy? God says, Jesus says, an establishment of peace, loving our enemy, means we need to have that person at our table. Whoever you thought of means we need to have those people at our dinner table. In modern times, there's been a horrible number of genocides throughout the world. Ones we know of and ones we don't even know of. There's happened in Sudan and Nicaragua and South Africa, just to name a few. And oftentimes, after these genocides, committees called Truth and Reconciliation Committees will go in and begin the healing process for social and communal needs to be met, for lives to be restored. And they've done different types of them. One in Nicaragua was like, 50 pages thick, and they listed everything that had gone wrong, everything. And in this pursuit of like absolute truth, they diminished the possibility of reconciliation. The most successful Truth and Reconciliation to have ever happened, the one that restored peace the greatest, was the one led by Desmond Tutu in South Africa. This one put the offender and the offended at the same table, and both shared their stories. There's a cost to that. It's painful. It's sacrificial love. Having someone you've offended at your table is humbling. Having someone who's offended you at your table often causes heartbreak. Maybe you're thinking, hey, Elizabeth, there's a lot of spiritual warfare or a language of violence and warfare in the New Testament. I don't know if this peace that you're talking about is such a central message to Jesus' message of the kingdom of God on earth. And the enemy God calls to vanquish in the New Testament is always Satan, is always evil spiritual forces, is always false teaching, and is never the actual human enemy. The battle against Satan includes the command to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Love to the human enemy is the very battle line at where victory over God's adversary is decided. Loving your enemy is the very battle line over victory of God's adversary is decided. The whole struggle is not against, but without exception, on the behalf of and for the human adversary. It's difficult. I don't want to underplay that. Loving your enemy is difficult, but it's also incredible, because when we love our enemy, we are actualizing, we're making real, we are calling into reality the kingdom of God. And there's true power where God's kingdom reigns, wherever we acknowledge where God's rule and live accordingly. It's earth-shattering, mind-numbing power. Miracles happen where God is acknowledged as king. Enemies become friends, and in that place, there's unexplainable, magical power. If you ever want to see a unicorn, sit across someone who's your enemy and let conversations happen, and they'll pop up. They'll just... And there's a future element to the kingdom of God, right? There, we know it will become, in its fullest, a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth at some future point whenever Jesus comes back. Lord, please soon. But whenever Jesus comes back, we will see it in its fullness. But I don't want to underestimate the reality of the now. We can make God's kingdom here and now, which is incredible. Peacemaking is always rooted in God's character and initiative, but people, us, have to live into that, make that a reality. It's similar to the performative speech that I was talking about earlier. As we say it, as we love our enemies, we are making God's kingdom real on earth. As we obey, as we love our neighbors, the kingdom of God becomes real. There's a great cost to this, but we are motivated by the great cost that has already been paid. We are called to love our enemies because God first loved us. Divine blessing always precedes human action. Jesus calls us to love our enemies because that is the form that God's care for us took on the cross. It's the folly of the cross. And we're called to the same sacrificial love for our friends and for our enemies, whomever they may be. And as we walk this difficult path, as we follow down what Jesus has laid down for us, as we invite enemies to our very table, we can remember and trust that God is faithful through this whole process. Let's pray. God, you are so faithful. You're faithful when we fail. You're faithful when we succeed. You are all around us with every step of the way as we seek to love others the way that you have loved us. God, may we trust that we were once your enemies and you have reconciled us to us. Let that be the motivating force, the healing force as we make the kingdom of God real because of your sacrificial love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.